When Jesus came from heaven, it was his intention to reveal to us everything that we needed to know in order to live our lives for God in this world and to get into heaven. Toward that end, he had a teaching style that was very different, and that was speaking in parables. He gave, I believe, 30, 40 parables, and in those parables, he revealed mysteries that had been kept secret since the time had begun, or since the foundation of the world. What they didn't know at that time, and what we talked about last week, is that the information in the book of Exodus on the tabernacle, which is re-given in Hebrews chapter 9, and 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews, takes the tabernacle, turns it basically into a parable, and explains to us exactly what Jesus did from his ascension until the moment when Peter got up and preached that first sermon. So when he told Peter, "I will build my church," he then went back to heaven after his ascension, and he completed, and we really wouldn't know what he did, except the Hebrew writer tells us, if you just look at the tabernacle, I can explain to you exactly what happened. So this is a review of last week, because this week we want to talk about the temple, because the temple is also a parable. Now, the main point is this, of the things that we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Before we can really understand that, though, let's look at the next verse. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So it becomes pretty clear that Jesus could not build the church until he had the blood. He had to take that blood back to the heavens to enter into what we now know heaven is the most holy place. And so if we were to summarize all of this as to what the church is, the church is the true tabernacle. It is the tabernacle that the Lord erected and not man. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now, I don't know what else it could be talking about but the church. The church is the kingdom. The church is the temple. The church is the house of God. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus left this earth to build his church. And when he entered into heaven, he built a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we look at this tabernacle. And we look at the various articles in the tabernacle. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he lists all of these things. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, he says, "These are the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things." When Moses was shown the pattern on the mount, God was taking the things that actually exist in heaven, and he was revealing them to Moses in these various articles in the tabernacle. Now, unfortunately for us, the Hebrew writer says, "I can't speak individually about these things." I wish he could have. I wish he could have told us exactly what each of these articles represented. And up to a point, I think we can make some, I would have to say, assumptions as to what the golden lampstand is and what the laver is and what the altar is. But I think we all understand that they do represent heavenly things. And so as we look at these things, I think it's wise for us to actually learn to be able to see these things and understand. But that's certainly up to each one of us. But as we summarize all of this, it says this, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." And he's just finished speaking about the blood of bulls and goats. "But the heavenly things themselves." The things that were prepared but had not yet been activated because there was no blood. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3. He says that before Christ died, the Lord was forbearing. The Lord was offering a truce to man, but he didn't have any way to forgive sin because he didn't have the blood yet. So all the while that this first tabernacle was standing, forgiveness was not yet available. The heavenly things themselves needed better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I think once we understand these, if you go home now and read 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, it'll start flowing and making it a lot more understandable, but still, it's very, very complicated. And so this was our sermon last week, and we can learn a lot about what Jesus did after he entered heaven. He entered heaven as a high priest to sit on the throne. So when Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that he is now at the right hand of God exalted, we know at that point the temple has been built, David has a man on the throne, and the doors are about to be opened, and a kingdom of priests is about to enter into the church to minister in this heavenly sanctuary in the temple, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. We are built up a spiritual house, a holy temple, a habitation of God in the Spirit. That all started in Acts chapter 2. We also learn in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we came to him as living stones, built into or built up into a holy temple offering spiritual sacrifices. So all of these things, like I said, there's parables, there's symbols, there's copies, there's shadows, there's types, and then there's the reality. So he took his own blood. He entered the true heavenly most holy place and gave eternal redemption. So we add these last three or four facts: the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Christ has not entered a holy place made with hands, like the copy of the true. In other words, the Old Testament tabernacle was the copy. What he did was the true. But he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle itself, which really was only used from the time that Moses built it until Solomon built the temple, that was about a 500-year period. So for those 500 years, the information in the book of Exodus was being fulfilled week after week after week. But then David asked God if he could build a house for him. And then God gave David a new pattern. So let me just throw these verses up. Jehovah has chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. So what Solomon did is he took all the articles that were in the tabernacle and rebuilt them. God gave a new pattern for the lampstands. Actually, there were more lampstands now. He gave a new pattern for the table of showbread. He gave a new pattern for the altar of incense. But he still used the same ark and the same mercy seat. And so David gave Solomon, his son, the pattern. The pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. All this, said David, I have been made to understand in writing from the hand of Jehovah, even all the works of this pattern. So when Solomon starts building the temple, he's building it after the pattern. And once again, there's a reason for that. Because just as the tabernacle is a pattern of the true, the temple is also a pattern of the true. Now, this is so complicated, we can't really cover it in 1 week. We'll look at part of it this week, and then we'll complete it in the next week. So as we look at the institution of the temple, again, you can read all about this in 1 Chronicles and in 1 Kings, as God gives Solomon the information, and as we see it being built, we know it's being built after the pattern because Solomon is fulfilling the responsibilities. And in the end, God accepts that temple, which means he did it exactly the way that he ought to have done. So at the institution or at the dedication of the temple, here's what Solomon prayed. This is very important because this is what we have in the church. Your eyes may be open toward this temple, night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. So when we get to Peter, where Peter says we are the living stones that are made into the temple built on the foundation of Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets as the other stones that laid the foundation. Now we're building on it. And God's eyes are open toward us night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name will be there. Now the Lord's name is in the church. But it's crucial that we follow the pattern. We have a pattern too. Everything that's going on earth is patterned after the heavenly things. When we sing without instrumental music, when we give, when we pray, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're working like the priests. We are functioning, offering holy sacrifices that the Lord has asked us to bring. If we change that, then we're going to have a serious problem with the Lord, because the pattern in heaven is not is discordant. It's no longer the same. What's going on earth and what's going on in heaven are not the same. Here's what God said. I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. I will hear from heaven. I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, this is how God wanted Israel. If you read his prayer, it's very interesting. He says about 7 times in his prayer, you hear in heaven your dwelling place. Your eyes are on this place. We pray toward this place, but you're in heaven. And that's what God wanted them to understand. But he also wanted them to understand something even more important, and that is the power and value of this temple. Wasn't based on the gold. Wasn't based on the likeness to the heaven. God didn't care about any of that. He says, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments, this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? If you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. Maybe that's where the golden lampstands. Each church has a golden lampstand in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are 7 churches of Asia. There are 7 golden lampstands in the presence of the high priest, who is discussing with each of those churches the various issues. But he warns the church at Ephesus, you are about to lose your lampstand. I'm going to remove it. You can have the name Church of Christ on your building or wherever you have it, but you are no longer acceptable to me. So if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments, this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So without true submission, faith and trust in God, the temple's just a building. And the church, the members of the church, cannot be living stones in the holy temple that God is building up. And you remember Paul takes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he talks about the fact that as we build on this temple, some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Others build with gold and precious stones and silver. And each one's work is going to be determined. So the responsibility that each one of us has to keep our lives right will determine whether we are seen as a golden stone in the temple, a precious stone in the temple, or just a stone of wood, hay, or stubble. Well, we all know what happened. God sent Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. In 2 Kings 23, he said this, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel. So the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians has already happened, and now he is preparing to destroy Jerusalem and his temple. I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings 25, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great. He burned with fire. And he took the rest of the children of Israel into captivity. And for 70 years, that temple was just rubble. But Daniel, who's in Babylon, is praying toward Jerusalem, because that's where the Lord's eyes and hearts are, perpetually. Now, that also will be important when we get into the New Testament and we start looking at the church and how our fellowship with God, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, the fellowship that we have is based on light and darkness. It's based on the same exact thing that God told Solomon. If you don't keep my commandments, this house means nothing. If we don't keep his commandments, the church becomes an empty shell. It has no connection with heaven. Well, the history, sad history, after the 70-year captivity, God used Zerubbabel, who was the governor, he was of the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, who was of the tribe of Levi, to build a new temple. He sent Haggai and Zechariah. So you can read some of this in Ezra, some of it in Haggai, and some of it in Zechariah. And so he sends Haggai and Zechariah to encourage and rebuke them because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. God says, why is my house lying waste while you live in sealed houses? Why is it that your homes are completely built and so beautiful and my house is still in rubble? And Haggai says, consider your ways. Because since you've come back, you've sown and reaped nothing. You have worked hard and gained nothing. But from now on, because you've built my house, I will bless you. So after the foundation of this new temple is built, though, many who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple started weeping. They started weeping and crying. So it said you couldn't tell. The young men were whooping and so excited that the temple was laid, and the old men were weeping, and you couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the crying because it was so loud. God's answer is that when he sends the Messiah will build a temple far more glorious and greater and magnificent than Solomon's. Now, what would be the fulfillment of that? What did Jesus build? God is going to prophesy that my Messiah is going to build a temple that is more glorious and more wonderful and magnificent than anything Solomon's temple had. So, let's look at those verses. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, keep in mind, Zechariah and Haggai are working in tandem with each other, and Zechariah and Haggai are talking to these people who are weeping and crying over the smallness of the temple, and Zechariah is here revealing, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, who's this branch? Who is the branch? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Now, that's only two of about the six times this branch is mentioned in the Old Testament. The basic idea is this. When God sent Israel into captivity, he cut off the stump. There was only a stump. David's line had been broken. And the last king who was on there was told, no one from you will ever prosper reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. So there was just a stump. But God promised, out of this stump, a branch is going to grow back up, and he is going to be the Messiah. So what is this branch going to do? Well, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. When we add all this up, it has to be talking about the Messiah. Who else can be a priest and reign on his throne except Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews chapter 7, the whole chapter is dealing with. Matter of fact, that's why there was that rebuke in chapter 5. By reason of time, you ought to be teachers, but you have need again. You're dull of hearing because I talk about Melchizedek, and you don't even know what I'm talking about. And he wasn't happy about that. So he spends the entire seventh chapter talking about how Jesus was sworn with an oath that he would be a priest forever on a throne after the order of Melchizedek. And so this man is going to build the temple of the Lord. Yes, repeating it, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. Now, if we put it together, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build. Hadn't been built yet. He's crucified. Hasn't been built yet. He's raised. Hasn't been built yet. He returns to heaven. When does the church get built? Well, we know that Jesus was going to build the temple and then sit and rule on his throne. So in Acts 2, it was done. So somewhere between Matthew 16, I will build, and Acts 2, when it has been built, well, somehow we have to figure out, when did that happen? Did it happen when he was crucified? Did it happen when he was raised? Did it happen at his ascension? Or did it happen in those 10 days between his ascension and the establishment of the church? Just interesting questions. But we know for sure now that the Messiah will build the temple, bear the glory, and sit and rule on his throne. And I suspect that when we get there, we finally get this all worked out, that it's going to be basically in that order. And I've become more and more at least interested in something that Daniel says in chapter 7 about him going to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom. And then in Revelation chapter 5, where it talks about the glory and the majesty and the praise that is offered, it must have been an incredible thing when the Lord returned back to heaven. Here we have a first, Solomon's, the second, the one that these people are weeping and crying over, and the third that the Messiah will build. Who is left among you that saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So we have this temple, and we have the former temple, which is Solomon's temple. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple. Wait a minute. We've got the temple of Solomon. We've got the temple that they were so unhappy with right then. Now we have a latter temple. The latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So once again, we're building a parable here. We're building a similarity between the temple Solomon built, the temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua built, and the temple that the Messiah will build. And when the Messiah builds his temple, it will have more glory than Solomon's temple. And it's interesting, this verse in verses 6 and 7, it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the kingdom and this temple are tied together by the fact that this passage, 6 and 7, is quoted in Hebrews saying that's what we have now. It's already happened. And then he makes this point. The things that can't be shaken are not of this creation. So once again, we're back to verses 8 through 10, a tabernacle that is not of this creation and a copy and shadow. A temple that is of this creation, Solomon built, of this creation, Zerubbabel built, and not of this creation, which Jesus built. And were the stones in the temple? And the way we conduct our lives will determine whether we are a stone that God would see as a precious stone, or whether we're just a common stone that he will ultimately cast away. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Well, let me get this so that you can see. We're in Jeremiah now. Well, Jeremiah is the last prophet. The last chapters of the book of Jeremiah is the destruction of Jerusalem. And how did it work out? I think there were like 5,000 in the first wave and 3,000, then another few thousand. So out of all Israel, maybe 10 to 20,000 of them have gone into captivity. Israel, of course, has been in captivity since the time of Assyria. This is about 596, 586, so in 722, so it's been 100 and some odd years. But the days are coming that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, what was that good thing? Well, back in Deuteronomy, God said that I'm going to scatter you, but I'm going to bring you back. Then in Isaiah says there's going to be a second gathering. It's going to be a gathering that we read about in the book of Acts. So the days are coming that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Now, we've already seen that word, haven't we? The branch. The branch that's going to build the temple and build the temple. The branch that is going to have more glory. So I'm going to cause to grow up unto David a branch. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safely. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So the branch is going to sit on the throne, and because of the power of his endless life, David will never lack a man sitting on his throne again, because Jesus will reign on his throne. And I think that's why when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Upon that rock, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church." Well, when did Jesus become the Christ? Well, he became the Christ after he died for our sins, was resurrected, and ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Peter reveals in Acts chapter 2. That's the first gospel sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto God. You killed him. God raised him. He's at the right hand of God exalted. We know he was raised because David said, "You will not allow my soul to stay in Hades, and you will not allow my body to see corruption." He's now at the right hand of God exalted because David said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Then what does Peter say? "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So, once again, we can really narrow the time frame down here to after the resurrection and after the ascension. Verse 17, again, "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Now, that's an interesting statement there. What does he mean? When David has a man on the throne, there will never lack these priests and Levites who are offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrificing continually. Is that part of the church? Well, let's hold that back just for a minute and think about it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." So God's covenant with day and night, and God's covenant to David that he will always have a man reigning on his throne, God says they're equivalent. But then he says this, "And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." When did that happen? What's this talking about? Well, we're going to see in Revelation that Jesus made us kings, or a kingdom of priests. And that we have a priesthood. We are an elect race, holy nation, and priesthood. And we'll look at that verse here in just a moment. But these Levites, these priests, they're going to be as the stars of the sea. As the stars of the sea, where did I get that one? As the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Where have we heard that before? Didn't God tell Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of heavens and the sand of the sea? And as Paul lets us know in Romans chapters 9 through 11, that's not the fleshly part of Israel. It's talking about the spiritual part. It's talking about really the same thing that's here, except this is dealing with it from a little bit different perspective. You remember Paul telling us in Galatians chapter 3 that when you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, you become Abraham's seed. And in chapter 4, as he ends the chapter, he says, we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And just as fleshly Israel is now persecuting the church, that's what Ishmael did. So what did the Lord say? Cast out the servant with her son. He will not inherit. So Christians are Abraham's seed. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 4. A father of many nations I have made you. Every Christian in every nation, Abraham is their father. Well, now we find out that the same thing is going to happen with David, and the same thing is going to happen with Levi, which isn't any difficulty, because if we're through Abraham, it's no big deal if we go through these other two tribes. So, when was this fulfilled? Has it happened yet? Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment. If my covenant with day and night can't be broken, my covenant with David can't be broken, and my covenant with the Levites can't be broken, I will never lack someone offering these sacrifices to me throughout the end. Verse 5 again, you as living stones. So first we're the stones in the temple. So there's one parable, we're the stones in the temple. The second is we're the priests in the temple. We are a holy priesthood. Jesus is in the most holy place. We're in the holy place. We are ministering. There is some kind of a tie between the lampstand, the table of showbread, the incense, the altar, and the laver, and the church. Now, we may not be able to speak singly about what each one of them do, but we know they're there. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, we have an altar that they don't have the right to. What altar is that? And what sacrifices? Well, the sacrifice, the praise of lips. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased, talking about the gifts that the different churches were giving. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Well, the chief cornerstone was part of the new temple that God was going to build, where the Messiah would sit and reign and be high priest on his throne, where in chapters 8 through 10 we learned from the tabernacle that he went as the high priest with his own blood and created something not made with hands. So Peter sums it all up in verse 9 by saying, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, the royal means David will have many descendants. The priesthood means I will never lack someone of Levi. So looking at this verse, let's go back now and let's just look at this verse again. If you can break my covenant with the day and the night, and my covenant with the night, verse 21, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. Well, God easily fulfilled that in Acts chapter 2. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now let's read Peter again. Verse 5, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, Levites, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, just like God said. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. It's easy to fit God's promise into this verse. And it's fascinating. It's not something that we would normally think about. But God sees me like David. God sees me like a priest. God sees me like Isaac. I'm a child of promise. I'm a royal priesthood. I am a chosen or elect race. All of us are. And when the Lord returns, this host, which is as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, will all be gathered around the throne to praise God for what he's done. So to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So these prophecies and their fulfillment help us understand how the copies and the true work together. Now, I don't know if we'll ever figure it all out. I just find it intriguing to be able to look at these things. One of the passages that really sent me on this journey was the one in 2 Peter, where Peter says that when the prophets were asking what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was prophesying of, it was told to them, these aren't for you. You're ministering these things for them. So all those prophecies in the Old Testament that they couldn't figure out, they weren't for them. They were for us. And so we need to study them, because if we study them, we will see mysteries hidden from the foundation of the world. We will get an entirely different picture of how God sees us. So these little nuggets of truth are, I think, really important to us. I think they're things that God wants us to ponder and consider. They're prophecies, which we should know, and the fulfillment, which we should understand. And it will help us to appreciate a lot more what we're doing here, what we're doing while we're here worshiping, and what we're doing when we're out and about. God says, I believe it's in the book of Revelation, that the prayers of the saints are seen as incense. So there's our table of incense, and the prayers of the saints are the incense. The lampstands, maybe the churches. The seven churches of Asia each had a lampstand. The laver, maybe baptism. The altar certainly has to do with Jesus and his death and his blood, which when we are baptized, we come into contact with. And that altar continues, because the Hebrew writer says, we have an altar that they don't have a right to. Well, what altar is that? Well, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's in heaven. When we come to him and we ask for forgiveness, we've come to some kind of an altar. So again, as I say, these are just things to think about, things to ponder, things to consider. In our next lesson, where we'll take this a little bit further, we'll look at a few more prophecies, we'll look at a few more New Testament fulfillments, and try to get a full picture of why God uses the tabernacle and the temple to describe to us who we are, what our role is, and how we are functioning in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we wind the lesson down, I don't know how this makes you feel. I get excited. I think this is wonderful information. I think it's exciting to think that God would see me like David. He would see me like a Levite and a priest. That God would see us as a royal priesthood. That we are the children of promise like Isaac. That we are like the sand of the sea. And there's a lot of us. Now, we don't see them in the local church, But when you get over to passages like Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, we have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to angels, to God, and we just see this huge, majestic picture. And he uses Mount Sinai as a springboard. You didn't come to a mountain that could be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And again, it's just so interesting. Sometimes maybe in the local church, we don't see it. But when we start seeing all the things in the scriptures that describe how this works, and then our job is to make sure that this church is patterned so that God will see us and have a candlestick so that we did come to Mount Zion. Because there's a lot of churches today, even with the name on the door, that just like God told Solomon, if you stop serving me, then I will cast this out of my sight. Or as Jesus said, I will remove your candlestick. The song of encouragement this evening is number 480, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. As we sing this song, as we realize we are priests, we should be holy, we should be righteous, we should be pure, we are ministering to the Lord in his temple as stones, priests who are offering spiritual sacrifices to him, and we better lift up holy hands, hands that are pure and clean and righteous. So if there's anyone here in the audience this evening who needs to become a Christian or who needs to make their life right with God, we would like to give you the opportunity to come as we now together stand and sing.